If you have a Bible, you can turn in the Old Testament to Psalm 16. Our Old Testament reading is from Psalm 16, and you'll notice following the sermon, we'll sing Psalm 16. This is the chief text that the New Testament uses to demonstrate the resurrection of the Christ, and indeed that God has promised the resurrection unto his people. Psalm 16, this is the word of the Lord. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Thus far the reading of God's word. And you can turn, if you'd like, in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read verses 1 through 11. This is the word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Father, it's difficult for us to consider. It's difficult to wrap our minds around something so mysterious, so wonderful, as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the victory over death. Who can understand such things, Lord? We pray this morning as we look to your word that you would be pleased to help us understand, to help us to see, to help us to grapple with, and to be encouraged by the victory that Christ won, the fact that he came to give his life as a ransom, that you accepted it, that you raised him, that you seated him at your right hand. And this was for your glory and for the good of your people. We thank you for these things in his name. Amen. In Miguel Cervantes' famous novel, Don Quixote, when Don Quixote tells his faithful squire, Sancho Panza, of a potion that Don Quixote can make that undoes any disease, heals from any wound, cures any ailment, Sancho Panza is very interested. Sancho has undertaken this journey with Don Quixote on the basis of a promise. Don Quixote has promised Sancho Panza that he will give him an island, and that Sancho will be made lord over this island. But upon hearing of this potion, he is less interested in the island. He says, "I would gladly give up this island and my rule over it if you'll just tell me how to make this potion." This seems like a deal that anyone would take. You can see Sancho's thinking, can't you? In a world marred by death, its diseases, its wounds, its ailments, which all lead unto death, you could make a fortune from that potion, a potion that does away with all of it. Literature has always been interested in grappling with mortality, with death. From the Epic of Gilgamesh thousands and thousands of years ago, to Homer's Iliad, to Tolstoy's The Death of Ivan Illich, it seems that there are some universals confronting mankind, linking a rather diverse set of times, peoples, and places. And one of those universals is, we're all going to die. We all must come to the grave. We all live our life in the light of the tomb. And that's actually where the true uniqueness of Christianity consists. There's a wisdom of sorts to be found in all sorts of places. The Epic of Gilgamesh, Homer, Cervantes, Tolstoy. Even the teachings of Christianity looked at from a certain angle participate in this ancient wisdom tradition. But what's truly distinct about Christianity is 2,000 years ago, a man died and then he was raised to never die again. Let that sink in. A true human being passed through death and lived to talk about it, so to speak. He was more than a man, make no mistake about that. But he was a true man, and that's a big deal. Because as a true man, he passed unscathed through what all human beings must pass through: death. Sancho never gets his potion. Not really, because it doesn't exist. Christ has been raised from the dead. Really, truly, actually. That actually happened. A man actually died and then put off death like one puts off a pair of pajamas. And he says, on the other side of that grave, come to me, and I will give you life. Believe in me, and though you die, yet shall you live. And we would do well to listen. Because all the people who ever lived and taught and gathered a following, he's the only one that went to death and back again. This morning we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First, we consider its centrality. Second, we consider its proofs. And third, we consider its consolations for believers. First, the centrality of the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Children, do you remember the story of Samson? Do you know the story of Samson? We're preaching through the book of Judges. We'll come to Samson in 2 weeks. What do you remember about Samson? Do you remember that Samson was very, very strong? Why was Samson so strong? Well, because of his hair. And if you cut Samson's hair, he became just like any other man. Without his hair, he could be captured and done away with, like all men. The historical crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ is like Samson's hair. If you remove it, Christianity is nothing. Just another vain iteration of the thinking of men that will fade, like all things do. And that's what Paul says. He states in verse 3, I delivered unto you as of first importance. As of first importance. This is the most important thing, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day. Which is to say, he truly died, he was committed to the same earth that you and I will one day be committed to, and yet he didn't stay there. On the third day, he put off death. This is of first importance. Without that, everything else falls apart. Paul stakes everything on the historical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ because Jesus staked everything on his death and resurrection. Jesus did not appear on the historical stage primarily as a teacher, though he was that. He did not primarily appear as a moral example, though he was that. Jesus appeared as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He appeared to give his life as a ransom for many. If he did not really die and rise again, then he did not do the most central things that he came to do. And that's what Paul says, just a bit beyond our passage. Down a little bit further in verse 14, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Then in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Jesus Christ appeared to address the fundamental human dilemma, namely that we are under the guilt and power of sin. If he didn't actually die and rise from the dead, he didn't really address this problem. So it doesn't matter how lovely his teaching is about turning the other cheek. It doesn't matter how profound his teaching is about rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. God's, if he didn't die and rise, we're still guilty and enslaved. We're still estranged from God, wandering east of Eden in this world of woe, and we are doomed to repeat it generation after generation after generation. If he didn't die and rise, you're still a selfish, cruel, greedy, guilty scoundrel with every conceivable reason to be afraid in the face of death. Paul says, I gave what I received unto you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and raised on the third day. This is the main thing. Have you ever heard of Anna Karenina? By Leo Tolstoy. I might have mentioned it before. It's a long novel with a lot of characters and a lot of happenings. So it's understandable why so many people either don't read it or, reading it, they don't get what all the fuss is about. If you read Anna Karenina and walk away thinking, this is a lovely story about trains in mid-19th century Russia, or the vacation habits of the Russian aristocracy, or horse racing, or hunting, or dacha life in Tsarist Russia, or worse, you walk away thinking this is a story about the power of love to overcome social convention, it is fair to say that you have missed the point. If you don't walk away from that novel thinking that it is about the unique and splendid and delicate happiness that can only be obtained in the utterly unexceptionable day-to-day activities of committed family life, you've missed the brilliance of the novel. You've missed the main thing. You've wasted a lot of time. There are plenty of profound pools to swim in Christianity. But if we take Paul's words seriously here, we have good reason to make much of the main thing. Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, was buried, and on the third day was raised from the dead. Now make no mistake, all sorts of orthodox doctrines are bound up with these rather straightforward statements. But if these things truly are of first importance, well, then it stands to reason that we're on solid ground laying the cross and the resurrection regularly upon our minds and hearts, insisting upon them and expecting the Lord's blessing as we attend preeminently to those things which He Himself commends to us as of first importance. Do you find yourself burdened with your sins? Consider the cross and the resurrection, the love of God set forth for sinners, obtaining the pardon that could only come from God, which Christ purchased at the cost of His life. Do you find yourself clinging to the things of this world? Consider how the resurrection of Jesus Christ opens up a whole new vista of life, which places the goods of this earth in a rather paltry light. Do you find yourself afraid in these days of uncertainty? Consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how even death has been disarmed for us, for we are in Him. We belong to the One who holds the keys to death and Hades. We belong to the One over whom death has no power, no authority. Rather, it has been subject to Christ. All doctrine is practical. The truth of Christ's resurrection brings a certain manner of life. It brings a certain frame of soul in its wake. And Paul sets out to remind the church of that. And it's good for us to hear too. But you might be wondering, can we really know that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead on the third day? Can we be sure of that? Yes, Paul says. You absolutely can. Consider with me, second, the proof of the resurrection. Paul makes philosophical proofs for the resurrection a little bit later in this chapter. He uses our experience with seeds, sown in one form, raised in another. It seemed like the church was having a hard time getting their mind over what a resurrection from the dead would even mean. They're objecting to it on philosophical grounds. So Paul draws their attention to experiences that we have, even in nature, that don't make a lot of sense. Sow an acorn, raise an oak. What child would look at an acorn and think, yep, that's got an oak tree in it? Paul says, the resurrection isn't impossible, you just lack imagination. But the philosophical proof that Paul sets forth isn't really what he's most interested in. He's more interested in the historical fact of the resurrection. They're arguing from what they think is possible to what is actual. Paul says, I don't care what you think is possible. Paul sets out about arguing from what is actual to what is possible. He says, if it actually happened, then it's possible because it happened. And that's where he goes. To prove it, he appeals to what anyone would appeal to when making a case. Testimony. He appeals to eyewitnesses. Not one, not two, not ten, hundreds of eyewitnesses. He's treating this matter as a legal case. How do you determine truth in a court of law? Testimony. Are the reports reliable? Are there multiple reports? Do the reports corroborate? Yes, yes, and yes. Look at what Paul sets forth. Starting in verse 5. The resurrected Jesus appeared to those who knew him best. Paul writes, he appeared to Cephas and the 12. That is, he appeared to Peter and the apostles. Who better to confirm that indeed the one who appeared was in fact the one who was crucified and not some imposter simply claiming to be Jesus of Nazareth? If I die and then a few days later a person shows up walking around St. Paul claiming to be me, you know who to call to make sure it's really me. You call Samantha, my wife. She'll tell you if it's really me. She'll say, does he snore when he sleeps? Maybe she won't. And so it is for Peter and the 12. They spent 3 uninterrupted years with Jesus. They were in a better position than anyone else to determine if the one who appeared was the crucified Jesus of Nazareth. Paul says, ask Peter, ask the 12, and they will say, I solemnly swear, the crucified one, the buried one, he is alive. We spoke with him. We saw him. But it wasn't just them. The resurrected Jesus also appeared to many people at once. Paul writes in verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers, many of whom are still alive. The testimony to the resurrected Christ was not from 1 or 2 witnesses. It wasn't from 10 or 20 witnesses, not even 1 or 200 witnesses. Paul says more than 500 saw him at once. And then he doubles down to the church. He says many of them are still alive. He tells the Corinthians, go find them. If you don't believe me, go find them. They're going to tell you the same thing that Peter and the 12 are saying. You're going to ask them, did you see Jesus of Nazareth, the one crucified and in the ground for 3 days? And from 1 to 500, the same testimony. I do solemnly swear that this is the truth. I saw Jesus of Nazareth alive, the one who had died. He also appeals to those of excellent and impeccable character. Look at verse 7. Then he appeared to James. This is almost assuredly James, the brother of Jesus. James, the pillar of the first century church. He was well respected both inside and outside the church by Jew and Gentile alike. He was known as James the Just or James the Righteous. Eusebius, the 3rd century church historian, writes of James, James was a remarkable man, famous among all for his righteousness. In the novel Kristin Lavransdatter, Kristin's father, Lavrans, was a man of such high character. He was known throughout the whole region as a good and godly man, a man of great virtue and integrity. When he spoke, people listened. His words were given weight by his character. Is there a person in your life that you trust more than any other person? Someone who has been so reliable, so trustworthy, so kind, that were they to tell you anything, even the most seemingly unlikely of things, you would have to consider it likely simply by virtue of their character. Now imagine that such a person was known as such by nearly everyone. That's James the Just. That's James. Paul says, ask James. Ask the one that everybody knows is a man of integrity and high character. He was most assuredly alive at the time of writing this. He said, go ask him. His testimony is going to be the same as Peter, the same as the 12, the same as the more than 500. I solemnly swear the one they crucified and buried, Jesus of Nazareth, is alive. Last of all, Jesus appeared to his enemy. No one was as hostile, as vehemently set against the claims of Christianity as Paul was. His former life as a persecutor of the church haunted Paul. He writes, last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. If it is unsurprising that your friends and family would bear testimony to the truth of what you claim, what happens when your sworn enemy says, yes, he is who he says he is? Ask Paul, the one who was trying to destroy the church, the one who was locking up believers, the one who approved of Christians being killed for saying, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is risen. What does Paul say now? I solemnly swear, the one we crucified, the one we buried, he is risen. I have seen him. I have spoken to him. I serve the one I previously sought to destroy. Line them all up. Listen to them one by one. Any one of their testimonies would be worth considering, but all of them combined together, and then add to this the ongoing witness of the church, who with one voice from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth, from the first Easter unto this Easter in 2021, the year of our Lord, with one voice they all confess the same thing: Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. The crucified one has conquered death. Is it any wonder that John Newton can write, there is no single point of ancient history that is as well attested as the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If you believe that Christ has been raised from the dead, be encouraged. It is with good reason. If you do not believe, be assured, it is not from a lack of evidence. It is because you do not like it. Maisie and Michael, my children, have been struggling these past 3 weeks at bedtime. When my third child, Olivia, was born a few weeks ago, we went to the hospital at 3:30 in the morning. As far as Maisie and Michael were concerned, this was a dirty trick. Put us to sleep and then disappear? I don't think so. Your lives are going to be miserable. Miserable going forward. So each night now, I have to assure them, we're not going anywhere. That was a one-time emergency. We're right next door. I'm right there. We'll be here when you wake up. I promise. Each night, eventually, I convince them. But I'm not convincing them just for the sake of convincing them. I'm convincing them so that they'll sleep in peace, and so that I might sleep in peace. And so we can consider last and briefly the consolations for those who believe that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. They are three: peace, confidence, and hope. They are more than three, but for the sake of time. First, we have peace with God. Paul writes at the end of Romans 4 in the first verse of Romans 5, Jesus was delivered to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. He was raised for our justification. We have peace with God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms that for all who believe in him, your sin has been taken care of. Your sin has been pardoned. You have been declared righteous in the sight of God. In the highest court conceivable, you have been declared justified. Your confidence that this is true is not some vain hope. It's not some form of wishful thinking. Paul says it has been demonstrated for you in the realm of time and space by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that Christ has been raised from the dead leads Paul to say there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who shall lay a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who has died, more than that, who has been raised from the dead. Are you engaged in your struggle against sin? Know that you do so from a position of security in Christ. You do so not as one who is striving to put off enough sin to be declared just in God's sight. Rather, you take up your struggle against sin as one who has been declared justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood cleanses you from your sin, whose righteousness is accounted unto you as you take him by faith. It is from this position of security that we wage our war against the flesh. It is because we have been brought near that we are beginning to taste of eternal life even now. And from such a position, we can have confidence. Confidence even in the face of death. Paul writes a little bit later in 1 Corinthians 15, "The sting of death is sin." Those who are in Christ can say, "Ah, well then there is no sting. For though I continue to wrestle with sin and stumble into sin, it has been pardoned. It has been covered." We sing in one of my favorite hymns, "A Debtor to Mercy Alone," "No fear with Christ's righteousness on. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." Our confidence in passing through the gate of death comes from Christ. More specifically, the verdict pronounced upon him in his resurrection, which we now possess by faith. This declaration of justified, demonstrated in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be known publicly on the day of our resurrection. We know how it's going to end. The declaration of just that was pronounced upon Christ is ours by faith, and that grants us confidence in the day of death when the judgment will come down from on high. The ancient Egyptian pharaohs were buried with weapons. King Tut was famously buried with a chariot for war. To me, that makes a lot of sense for the non-Christian. Best case scenario, if you consider death naturally, it's just going to be more struggle. Whatever the iteration of the world to come is going to be, it is going to be a terrifying world because it is a terrifying gate that you have to pass through to get there. And the reason death is so terrifying is because people know at a fundamental level that it cannot be the gateway to something good. If you look at the unsanctified grave, your heart screams in terror. What on earth would lead you to think that death is the gateway to something good? Is it the brutality of existence in this life? Is it your conscience, which constantly accuses you of falling short, even of your own imperfect standards, let alone a perfect standard? Is it the fact that death is usually attended by pain and agony and misery? Is it the fact that death leaves a wound at a fundamental level in those who are left behind? There is nothing, nothing about this life, your conscience, or death itself that suggests there's something good on the other side. There is nothing about the unsanctified grave that would give anyone any reason to think, yes, death is the beginning of something wonderful. But Paul tells us in verse 56, the sting of death is sin. The reason why it's so horrible is because the reality of sin. For the one who dies outside of Christ, this serpent, this scorpion that is death, stings and leaves poison. But for the Christian, because sin has been dealt with in Jesus Christ, it might be a bite, but there's no poison in it. It can do no more harm than whatever it causes in a momentary discomfort as you pass through it, ultimately unscathed, in the one who holds the key to death and Hades. The grave has been sanctified for you because you have been justified in Christ. And you can stand in the face of what is otherwise a terrifying gate. And that's related to our last consolation, hope. Paul writes in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself." I am an old man now. I used to be a young man. I'm not sure when the change happened. All these aches and pains and stiffnesses, they just showed up one day and they announced, "We live here now." They didn't ask my permission. They just took up residence. I do my best to keep them out of sight in closets and cupboards. Cupboards? Do people still have cupboards? Well, this imaginary house does. Every now and then, I'll take them out, and I'll just look at them, and I'll think, it won't always be this way. I'll tell them these aches and pains and stiffnesses. I'll say, "Look, you're welcome to stay here for now, but this is a temporary arrangement, because while outwardly I am fading away, inwardly I am being renewed day by day." And that internal and spiritual participating in the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ will one day culminate in bodily resurrection. Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. The body will be transformed. You, as body and soul, soul and body, you'll be transformed. You will put on immortality. You will put on incorruptibility. You will be forged anew in sinless perfection. And the more I feel the aches and the pains, the more experience I have with death in this passing life, the more my heart yearns for the hope of the resurrected life. And the resurrected life is not even the best part. The resurrected body will be given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ so that we may dwell fully and permanently in the presence of God, in whose presence there is fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. Let those who have ears to hear and be encouraged. Let's pray. Father, may something of the joy, the hope, the comfort which has dawned in Christ's victory over the grave pass onto our hearts even now, that we may be abounding in confidence and trust towards you as we look, Father, away from the sad, futile, vain course of this world, as we look away even from our bodies which ache, they're stiff, and cry out with reminders that we are all going to be confronted with the grave one day, and look unto Christ and the great promise that says he grants life to all those who come to him. May these things be unto your glory, Lord, as we take them as truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.